All right, would you pray with me real quick, and we'll be thankful.
Lord God, we love you and we thank you, Lord, for today and just for the cool temperatures we've been experiencing. Thank you, Lord. It's been so nice. And we just pray, Lord, that you would bless this time as we get into your word. And Lord, we want to hear from you. We want something to speak to our heart, Lord, to be touched by you, Lord. So, Lord, could you meet us where we are? Could you speak to our hearts through your word, through your Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. So, you know, we finished up chapter 13. It was in an interesting place. As you recall, the nation split into two kingdoms. The northern one's Israel, the lower one's Judah. Jeroboam's in the north. He started his own religion, set up some golden calves, Dan and Bethel. And then we saw in chapter 13 that God gave him a final warning. And then from there, he did not heed that warning. And so he kind of doubled down, really. After that, he kind of doubled down and just continued to lead that nation into apostasy and idolatry. And so you think about it. When people continually reject God, they don't leave God a lot of options, right? If they completely reject what he's saying to them, there's not a whole lot of options left. And so as we get into chapter 14, we're going to see as we get into this chapter, God will pronounce judgments upon both Jeroboam and upon Israel, that northern nation. But first, it really kind of starts out hitting a little closer to home for Mr. Jeroboam. So I'd like to kind of actually start the last two verses of chapter 13 just for context, to remind us where things ended at, because at the very first it says, at this time, right? So let's look at verse 33 and 34. This is after God gave him a final warning with the man of God who'd come and prophesied against that altar and such. It says in verse 33, it says, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. So that last part there is telling us what God is going to be doing, and he's going to begin doing that here in this chapter 14. So it says, at this time. So at what time? Right after that final warning that he had from the man of God. It says that Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Presumably, this is the crown prince and heir apparent at that time. We don't know for sure. Nobody's 100% certain. But Abijah, it's interesting because his name means Jehovah is my father. Which is interesting. Perhaps Jeroboam named him before all of that went down, back when he was serving under Solomon. We don't know exactly how much time transpired from then until now. But we know this, that this child, we get to verse 3, it calls him a child. Na'ar, the word there means he was like a boy or a lad. At the best, he was a preteen, a youth, right? At the best. But he got sick. The son of Jeroboam became sick. It's interesting to me, the only time that we've seen Jeroboam seek the Lord for any purpose was back in chapter 13 when his arm got withered, right? Remember the man of God said, you know, something to the altar, spoke against the altar, and Jeroboam reached out his arm and, you know, like, arrest him, right? And then his arm was withered and he couldn't pull it back to his side. And then he asked the man of God to pray the Lord, his God, that his arm might be healed, right? And then he was healed, right? We saw that. And that was the only time, 1 Kings 13:6, you know, entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, my hand may be restored, right? That's the only time we've seen Jeroboam actually seek the Lord for any purpose. Of course, it was only a physical purpose. Do you know there's people today that the only time that they want anything from God is when they're in trouble? They get in a little bit of fix, and then next thing you know, they're interested in God because he can maybe do something for them. They're not really interested in knowing God. They're just hoping that God will get them out of their fix, right? I've seen that so many years in the jail. There's some who are legit, right? You see, they're generally changed by the Lord, but there's others that it's just the jailhouse religion and the tears flow, but crocodile tears are not. I'll see them again in a few months when they get out and get right back in. I've seen that through the years. I've been doing jail ministry since 2002, so a few years, and it seems to be that's how it goes. There's many people, they don't want anything to do with God unless they have trouble. Jeroboam is no different. Unless he needed something from God physically, he was doing his own thing. You know, sadly, there are many places where there are nominal, name-only believers, that's kind of how they operate too. They're a lot like the world. They don't even pray for any other thing unless they need something, and they don't even seek God out, but they call themselves a Christian. Isn't that interesting? You guys have never seen that before, right? I'm the only one who sees that kind of stuff. No, it happens. But as we go to verse 2 here, it says, "And Jeroboam said to his wife, 'Please arise and disguise yourself that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. And indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people.'" No, I guess nothing gets a parent's attention like a sick child. That's definitely true here. Jeroboam, he wants to know what's going to happen to the child. He wants to know. It's interesting. He talks to his wife and he's telling her that she needs to go and do this thing. Is it because he knows that what he is doing himself is not right and that he's in sin against God? And if he went there to see Ahijah, then he might get a harsh word from Ahijah. I mean, the man of God spoke some pretty tough things around him, right? But as we look here, he tells her to disguise herself, to change her appearance, to alter, you know, what she looks like and how she was dressing, to disguise herself and to go down there to see this prophet. Why would he ever disguise herself? It's Wednesday night. We can talk a little bit. What are your thoughts? Why would he ever disguise herself? Anybody?
He wouldn't want to seem weak.
What's that?
He wouldn't want to seem weak.
Wouldn't want to seem weak, okay.
If she's going to seek counsel from someone else.
Going to seek counsel from someone else, okay. And that someone else happens to be a prophet of the Lord, right? So that means he's going to seek something from the Lord, right? He doesn't want anybody to see that. Okay, that's a good point. Any other thoughts on that? Why would the king's wife need to change how she looked, right? Yes.
Maybe he thought they wouldn't tell him if they knew it was the king's wife.
Wouldn't help her out if they knew it was the king's wife? Well, it's interesting when we think about it. Perhaps this visit, you know, displays a lack of faith in his own priests and his golden idols. Maybe he knows that they're fake, because it doesn't say anything that he went to see his priests or the golden idols or anything like that right now. And we know that Ahijah would have been opposed to what Jeroboam was doing, because he told him specifically when he was called, right, back in chapter 11, to walk in the Lord's ways. But isn't it interesting that the king's bride, do you think she might get special treatment? Maybe? No? Yes? But as you think about it, we see this guy here. He sends her there and he's having her disguise herself. Well, if you think about Ahijah, he is a prophet of the Lord, yet he is still living there in the upper kingdom, in Shiloh, which is above the borderline between the two nations. He didn't move to Judah. Is it because he's too old or he's blind? We'll see later. Don't know exactly why he didn't move. We know this, that he was not called to go and speak against that altar. A man from Judah was. It appears here that Jeroboam is seeking to get around what he's doing and yet still get some benefit from God. And it appears that he thinks that he can actually fool God's prophet by having his wife disguise herself. Let's look at this again. It says, please arise and disguise yourself that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh to Ahijah the prophet who is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Again, doesn't go to his own false prophets, his own priests, if you would. It's interesting to me. He was forcing this false religion upon the nation of Israel. He was having them do this instead of going down to Jerusalem. But he himself, when he needs something, what does he do? He goes down to a guy who is actually one of the Lord's prophets. So in that time of need, finally shows up. And he allows a different standard for himself. Isn't that a little hypocritical? It tells us he probably knows that his own religion up there is false. And he turns here to the only one who can possibly help, and that's the Lord. At the workplace that I work at, it's fairly sterile. It's a secular environment. But it's interesting in the workplace when somebody who normally is a little against God, a little atheistic, when they're sick or in need, they'll still let you pray for them. They'll still, you know, you ask them, hey, would you like me to pray for you and pray with you? And they're like, oh yeah. But yet any other time, they're not all that interested in God. In fact, they typically reject God. But I'm okay. I'll take every opportunity I get to inject a little bit of Jesus in their world, right? If I get the opportunity. But here we see a guy who is unwilling to yield his heart to the Lord, and he knows what he's doing is wrong, and it does appear that he's trying to get around the situation, but yet still get some benefit from God. In verse 3, it says, also take with you 10 loaves and some cakes and a jar of honey and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child. So we see here the gifts that she brings are not gifts that you would expect to come from a royal family, right? Normally, the royal families, they would show up with a bucket or two of some jewels and funding, something like that, right? But she shows up like something a common person might bring. And he tells her just to bring some cakes and some loaves and some honey, right? Which in their culture, that honey would have been pretty valuable. But these items are similar to what a common family might bring. Again, going with her ruse, trying to present herself as someone other than the king's wife. And he, notice his words about Ahijah. And he will tell you what will become of the child. He's confident that the truth will come out of Ahijah, what's going to actually become the child. He knows that that guy is the real deal. And that that guy will be able to tell her what will happen to the child. It's interesting, if she doesn't disclose her identity to him, maybe she'll receive a blessing. It seems that's what they're doing. But he himself probably felt that he had no right to ask for help, but maybe if I sneak her in, she might fool him a little bit, and then he just give her a blessing instead of giving her a strong word or something like that. It kind of reveals a little bit of a pagan mindset. Even though he grew up in Israel, he's ignorant of what God is like because God is omniscient. You can't fool God. And if this guy is actually a prophet of God, then he would not be able to be fooled. God knows all things at all times. Now let me pause here and just ask a few questions. What do you guys see in this passage here in verse 3? 1 Kings 14, verse 3.
Seems almost like they're bribing him.
Almost like they're bribing him. Maybe so. You know, it was not uncommon for somebody who went to see a prophet to bring something to give to the prophet. You know, because the prophets didn't always make a lot of money. Yeah, so, but yeah, it could be seen as, you know, maybe a bribe. Any other thoughts that you get? Yes?
Maybe it's more like hedging their bets. Like
hedging their bets.
Bring
a little honey and sweeten the pot. Yeah, okay. Anyone else want to have a thought? Again, He has a certainty. He will tell you what will become of the child. But yet, he's having his wife disguise herself in order to go there. Well, wouldn't you think that if the Lord knew what child was sick and could tell you if that child was going to live or not, the Lord's also going to know who it is that the child is belonging to, right? If you think that you can fool God, it means you don't know that much about him, right? Let me share a few verses of scripture with you guys. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Here's one from the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." You see, God is all seeing, he's all knowing. And nothing is hidden from him. Now, I would like to correlate for just a minute to Psalm 139, if you wouldn't mind turning to your right to look at that, because it talks about God's omniscient capacity when you get into it. So Psalm 139, it's to your right as we go over there to correlate a little bit here. Again, Jeroboam and his wife, their mindset is very pagan because they're ignoring God's attributes, and one of them is which is that he is all-knowing. He's omniscient. And so when we get to Psalm 139 here, it brings out some important aspects about the Lord. And I think it's important to see this, and it really hits home for us because it's not just Jeroboam and his wife that God knows everything about. It's everyone. Now this is, for the chief musician, a psalm of David. David wrote this. God wrote this through The Holy Spirit wrote this through David. It says here in Psalm 139, verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me." So he's examined him thoroughly and he knows him experientially. Yada, right? He knows him in and out. It says, "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You'll understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down." That means wherever I go in my way of life, my road, my character, you know everything about me. "You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And you have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me." That's right. From beginning to end, God has had his hand upon his life. He says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." It's that stuff you put up on the top shelf. You leave it there for the good times, right? This is that heavy, heavy kind of thinking about God and how well he knows us. But yet he says here, it's inaccessibly high. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," all the way on the other side of the earth, right? "Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. And indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you." Now he talks about how God knows him as an individual. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." That word wonderfully means specifically, distinctly, right? Think about it. Your DNA. No one on this earth has the same DNA that you have, the same physical makeup. No one has the same fingerprints that you have. Only you have them. In fact, your same spiritual DNA too. There's no one else that's got one like you either. He's made us very distinctly. "Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." That's right. Deep down inside, we know that this is true. "My frame," or my bones literally, "was not hidden from you. And when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth," that means from before living, "your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great, literally, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And I awake and I'm still with you. The intimacy here of God's creation, He knows us inside and out. There's nothing hidden from us. Again, before we say a word, He knows exactly what's going to drop off of our lips. Our thoughts are not hidden from Him. Nothing about us is hidden from the Lord. When you get to the very end there, even though he stated how well God knows him, he very first heard, you have searched me and you know me, yet at the end he invites God to search him. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So David here in this psalm just talks about how well God knows him, and this is true of every person. You know, it tells us somewhere that he knows how many hairs are on our heads, or I guess for some of us, the lack thereof. But as we turn back to where we're studying at today, we're looking here in 1 Kings 14. We see a guy here who thinks that he can fool God. He's going to get over on the Lord. And he goes to one of the Lord's prophets, right? This man of God who spoke to him, told him he was going to become king. And yet, here he is having his wife go to this man to see if their son is going to live. Let's get to verse 4 now. It said, and Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Abijah. But Abijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Cataracts, no doubt, that he had. But as we look here, I guess if she would have known that he was blind, she wouldn't have had to get up in her outfit where she was trying to deceive him, right? If she'd had this knowledge that he was blind, she could have saved herself the disguise. And this is about 20 miles away, so I don't know if it took her a day or two to get there. But she goes from Tirzah, we'll find out later, to Shiloh where he is. He's extreme in age, he's lost his sight, but yet he still has ears to hear, and specifically to hear from the Lord. And I'm going to tell you something. This guy, Ahijah, could see more in his blindness than Jeroboam and his wife could see with their eyes. You know, we get to the New Testament, Paul there, 2 Corinthians 5, says we walk by faith and not by sight. And Ahijah was going to get a word from the Lord about this woman who was coming to deceive him. But as we think about what's being done here, this, again, just the amazing thought that their disguise would fool the prophet or to fool a man of God that truly was hearing from the Lord. It reminds me of 2 Peter, where Peter there talks about the prophetic word. We have the prophetic word, and he's talking about Jesus, but the prophetic word that was confirmed, he says, you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place. When somebody is a prophet of the Lord, somebody in the office of a prophet, and the Lord is using them, and the Lord confirms that prophecy, that's supernatural. This guy, he prophesied that Jeroboam would become king, and then years later, Jeroboam became king. You can't make this stuff up. We saw the man of God back in chapter 13 prophesied about Josiah would come and destroy it. And then we found out later when we jumped ahead, some 300 years later, Josiah would. When God is moving, when God is working, you need to recognize what's going on. That prophetic word, when it's confirmed, that's special. Because you can't make it up. You can't predict things ahead of time exactly how it will go unless you're God and you know what the future is going to be. And we get to verse 5. It says, now the Lord said to Ahijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. And thus you shall say to her, for it will be that when she comes in, that she will pretend to be another woman. And so it was, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. And why do you pretend to be another person? Isn't it interesting how the Lord forewarns Ahijah about their deception? And sure enough, the queen who was choosing to willfully participate in this ruse to deceive God's prophet, they were unaware of what God is like, because God is all-knowing. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals it, his secret to his servants, the prophets," right? And here it is, one of his prophets, and the Lord was about to pronounce a judgment on the house of Jeroboam. But again, we see here their deception, the hypocrisy, it's a sham. Ultimately, they had only fooled themselves, because everything's going to come to light. As we think about that, when we think about what they're doing, I mean, Jeroboam thought that he could go and do whatever he wanted to do, but then he could sneak over here and sneak around all that issue in the middle between him and God and try to get some kind of a blessing from God. And God wasn't going to be fooled. You can't fool God. They were just fooling themselves. Do we ever try to fool ourselves? Do we ever try to think that maybe we can do something and God doesn't know about it? You think about that for a second. I mean, he knows when we do things we shouldn't do, when we sin. Sometimes people try to convince themselves that he doesn't care about it because, you know, I've got this nice waiver over here. I've got this really good reason why I'm special and it doesn't apply to me, God's word, you know. And I can just do what I want to do. But do we fool ourselves? Do we try to convince ourselves that it's okay to do things? This guy Jeroboam, he was doing just that. And ultimately, he was just fooling himself. But all things will be brought out into the light. When we do things that are wrong in God's sight, we have to humble ourselves openly before God and confess our sin to him. I mean, he already knows. There's nothing hidden from him. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But you know, if we hide our sin, if we hide when we've done wrong and we know that we've done wrong and we don't bring it to God, it deepens the impact of the sin. And it makes it worse. In fact, David actually talks about this in Psalm 32. Can I trouble you to turn one more time with me to Psalm 32? And let's look there at David after he had tried to hide something from God. We understand that he wrote this psalm here after he had actually, is one of the two psalms that he had written after he had sinned with Bathsheba, right? And he went for almost a year there where he tried to hide his sin of what he had done. And then finally it came out. Nathan the prophet was sent to him and rebuked David. But as we look at Psalm 32 here, it starts out, you know, contemplation of David, right? As he was being mindful of what had happened in that situation. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered," right? That means it's been covered. It's got that kofar, the covering of the sacrifices that they had in the sacrificial system. "Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, Jeroboam and his wife, they were trying to deceive themselves. Really, honestly, they were trying to deceive God's prophet and God ultimately, because they didn't know God's character, that God's all-knowing. But they were deceptive. But here, David was saying the person whom their sin's been forgiven, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. They're not hiding their sin, not trying to hide it from God, and they're not hiding it from themselves either. They have truth in that innermost part. Now notice in verse 3 when David starts fessing up. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old, and through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of the summer." That's right. So this idea, the guilt of sin was heavy on his shoulders. He felt like he was in the wilderness of guilt. And it says here, the drought of the summer. You know, that's in the middle of August when it's 100 and something degrees outside. And they call it the dog days of summer. He's like, this is how he felt inside. His vitality, he didn't feel that vitality anymore. He felt this heaviness because of the guilt of the sin that he carried around. And then you look at verse 5. He says, and I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Finally, he came to that part where he was honest with God. He wasn't trying to hide it anymore. He got it out in the open. You know what, Lord? I've run from you, and I need your forgiveness. I confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me. That's right. God removed the burden of the guilt of that sin. He lifted it off. He took it away. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you or come to you in like manner, right? This is this idea. You want to make peace with God. You want to experience His forgiveness. You want to walk in right relationship. Why are those three little words so hard? I have sinned. That's so hard to say sometimes, isn't it? That I've done wrong. I know that I've done wrong. It's funny how sin kind of sneaks in kind of subtly sometimes. If we play around with things that we should not. Just a little here and there at first. Next thing you know, it's full blown. David here, he walked around with all the pressure and the guilt of that sin, and finally he confessed it to God and let go of it. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. And in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters. I don't know if that means, you know, tears that were coming out as he lets it out, as he confesses his sin, but they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the songs of deliverance. David here is invoking songs about being saved, right? And being delivered. He's now safe because of the Lord. He's exhorting, he's urging all who are godly to follow this example. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule which have no understanding. It's kind of hard to tell if this is David speaking or God speaking to David. We don't really know. But it sounds a lot like God is now speaking to David. Don't be like the horse or the mule who have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. You need to be sensitive to God's leading. You don't want to be like somebody who's one of the creatures that are not made in His image, right? Just one of the mules or a horse. Think about it. The horses, they're always restless to move forward, and the mules are always stubborn and obstinate. They refuse to go where they're supposed to go. Many sorrows shall be the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. As we think about this, we again see here the importance of not trying to bottle up our sins within. Because when we do, we're just going to carry around the guilt of that. It's going to weather away. It's going to bleach out our vitality. We're going to feel the guilt of that. But to come and to fess up to God, so important not to try to fool God. David, for the longest time, had gone, like I said, almost a year before he got called out by Nathan the prophet. And then he confessed his sin. When you think about that, we don't want that to be the case with us. There's one more thing I'd like to show you on this idea of deception and getting things out in the open. It's in the New Testament in John chapter 3. Because that's exactly what Jeroboam and his wife was doing. They were trying to deceive the Lord and try to get some benefit. They were being deceptive instead of getting it out in the open. I wonder what it would have been like if Jeroboam would have just actually confessed his sin to God and came clean with God, if God wouldn't have restored him and restored his reign. We'll never know, because that's not what he did. As we think about that, God desires for us to come clean with Him. We get to the New Testament here, and this is that famous chapter. We know chapter 3:16, John 3:16, but it also leads into some other things here. I'll start in verse 16 and read down, but I want to focus on verses 19, 20, and 21. And I want you to see this together, though. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's right, when you believe in Him, you have that everlasting life. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So pick up in verse 19 with me now. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth and comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And when you think about what's being said here, it's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever been out in a field somewhere and you tipped over a rock. And when you do, there's all the little critters underneath it just scurry off everywhere once the sunlight hits them. Well, that's kind of what he's talking about here. The world around us is, it doesn't want to come to the light because its deeds would be made manifest, right? It prefers that darkness instead. But I'm going to tell you something. It's not just the lost sometimes that don't want to have the light on them. Because sometimes there'll be a believer who gets caught up in some things that they should not be. And they kind of try to open up an umbrella to stop that sunlight coming on top of them because they want to hide what's going on inside their heart. They're hiding something from God like He doesn't see it and doesn't know it. And you know, as we see here, everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, this is the person who's walking rightly before God, comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. No one's ever expected to be perfect. God knows we're not. But we also know what's right and wrong. And when we're wrong, as we said earlier, 1 John 1:9 says, you know, if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we feel like we're trying to sneak around something, you know, it's that thing with integrity. When we're doing the stuff when no one else is around, would we be okay if it was all out in the open and seen, right? And that's that thing that we need to make sure that's going on in our lives, that we're not playing around with those things in secret that we ought not be. He says here about this coming to the light, we want to make sure that we walk in truth so that we don't mind when our things are seen and done, right? Amen? So again, as we think about what was going on with Mr. Jeroboam, you know, he and his wife, they were disguising themselves, and ultimately they were discovered and found out, and that was by the devout prophet there that we saw tonight. He was the one, God gave him the truth, and he called him out on it. But as I looked at that, I didn't want to run past that, because when we come to these themes in Scripture, it's not something we just want to jump over. We want to have transparency in our heart with God. Each one of us need to have that transparency, that contriteness to walk with God. Now, I've got just a few minutes left, and if you don't mind me taking you just a little bit farther, I want to go back to Psalm 51, which is the other psalm that David wrote when he blew it with Bathsheba. And I want you to see this that he's talking about there in Psalm 51. This is where, and it even tells us here in the passage that this was, you know, when Nathan the prophet had come to him. And after he had gone into Bathsheba, right? And here he is, he's confessing his sins to God. It says in Psalm 51, I'll just start at verse 1 and read down a little bit. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And what we see here, number one, is an acknowledgement to God. There's this confession to God that he had sinned against God. And secondly, he says, my sin is always before me. You see there the guilt of the sin upon his shoulders as he was carrying it. And we always, when we're walking in sin, we always have that sense of guilt, right? He says, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, he hurt a bunch of other people. He hurt Bathsheba. He hurt Uriah. He hurt a bunch of other people that would have known of this. But he says here, against you and you only have I sinned. You see, he hurt others, but truly the sin was against God because he was breaking God's law. Against you have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. They're talking about his sinful nature. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Pause on that. What does God desire? He desires truth on the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. You see, until we actually acknowledge our sin, we carry around that guilt of it. But we need to come to God because he desires truth in the inward parts. And we need to be in that constant connection with God. So when things do happen and your thought life goes somewhere it shouldn't go, you throw a rope around that thing and pull it back and take it to the Lord and say, you know what, God, I had a maverick thought there and it got off in the wrong direction. And I need to confess that to you. And we have that constant contact with him where that he's bringing about that truth in those inward parts. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. And hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Now look at these last few verses here, 16 and 17. I'll stop after this. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. See, God desires for us to have that spirit that's broken before him, that humility before him. And that broken and contrite heart, contrite means that you come clean with God. You're staying clean with God. You're walking rightly with God. And those are the things that God desires. It tells us, verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. And we want to remain in that place constantly where we're walking in cleanness before God. And when there's something not right, we quickly deal with it. Get it in front of God. And ask him to forgive us, that we might go back to that sweet place of fellowship where there's that truth in the inward parts. Jeroboam and his wife were trying to get around the sin issue and still get some benefit from God. But ultimately, you have to be in that place where there's truth in the inward parts with God before you can have that sweet fellowship with him. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to hide. We have the freedom to come to you. We have the freedom to approach your throne at any time. Lord, there's nothing that needs to be hidden. And we can get it all out in the open and have that conversation with you, God, acknowledging anything that's in the way. And Lord, I pray even tonight, if there's someone here tonight that is struggling with an area of sin and it's been whooping them, it's been tearing them up, Lord, I pray even right now, Lord, that you give them the strength in their hearts to call out to you and acknowledge their sin to you, Father. Because, Lord, sometimes the flesh is weak and we blow it, Lord. Lord, we don't want to remain in that place. We don't want to hide anything from you. Lord, help us to confess it before you, Lord, and come to you. Let you clean us up. That's exactly what you desire, that we might admit it, confess it to you. Lord, help us to never want to try to deceive you, hide anything from you, because we know better. We know your character. You're all-knowing. Before we say a word, before it comes off our tongue, you know it, oh God. You know everything about us. You know all of our thoughts. Nothing hidden from your side. So Lord, search us and know us. If there's any wicked way in us, Lord, show it to us that we might walk in the everlasting way, your way. Lord, lead us by your Spirit. There might be truth in those innermost parts. We pray this all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.